Good evening. If you would go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. While you're turning there, let me say thank you to Daniel. He texted today and asked if I had any songs that were relevant to tonight's sermon. And at the time, I couldn't think of anything. I said, but I really like Oh Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And he led that. So, you don't get paid very much for preaching in your own congregation, but some of the perks are nice. So I got to make a request, and I appreciate Daniel leading that song for us. As you see there on the board, what we're going to talk about tonight, and as you know since we turned to Matthew chapter 13, is the parable of the sower. And in particular, I've labeled and entitled this sermon, Soil Testers for Jesus, and that's a tongue-in-cheek title. What I want us to think about tonight and examine in ourselves and hopefully put into practice if we've got some air, is this idea of testing the soil before we sow the seed. I'm afraid that that's maybe where we see ourselves, maybe what we would do whenever we are evangelizing. So I want us to consider that tonight. Before I get into the lesson, let me say, and I try to say this every time, that as I stand before you to present this, it's my job to present the gospel. And if I present anything that is contrary to God's word, I promise you that it is not in anything I've done intentionally. But I could make that mistake. If I do, please just let me know. Now, with that being said, immediately after tonight's service, I've got to go to Nashville, hop a plane to New Orleans. So let the elders know, and they'll be sure to tell me that I've made some sort of grievous error, and hopefully I won't do it. But if I do, hopefully they can make it right for me. Soil testing in agriculture. All right, I don't know anything about agriculture, so if I got any of this wrong, this doesn't count as biblical error. All right, agriculture is a pretty complex science. I do know that much. I know that soil testing is something that we do, and it's a useful process. When farmers test the soil, they're looking for certain things. They're looking for phosphorus, potassium, calcium, magnesium, sodium, sulfur, manganese, copper, and zinc. All of those things are things that are useful, depending on what crop they're growing, for their crops to yield the most. And so their crops will be the most efficient and do them the most good. And after testing this soil, the farmer gets an idea of what kind of fertilizing he needs to do. What needs to be added to the soil so that he can get the optimal growth for all of his crops. Real simple, right? Well, within Christianity, I would dare say that sometimes evangelism has taken a step backwards. And I say this of myself, and I know I'm not the only one. That when we start talking about soil testing in regards to our Christianity and in regards to how we spread the seed of the gospel, soil testing has no place, and therefore it's taken us a step backwards, maybe a huge step backwards. It's a defeating thing to the gospel. It just defeats the process when we start soil testing. Potential Christians, they get tested for all sorts of things. They get tested for their intelligence. They get tested for their popularity. They get tested for whether or not they have tattoos, or whether or not they've engaged in promiscuity, whether or not they have consumed alcohol and do so regularly, what kind of language they use, what sort of work ethic they have, what's their familial status, and we could go on and on and on. Why do we look at those things? Because we look at those things and we make a judgment of character. And we say, well, that person, because they engage in two or three things off of this list, their character's not good. If their character's not good, how could they serve the Lord? And thus, we've tested the soil before we've ever spread the seed. And then afterward, the evangelist knows what excuse we'll use. Well, I told them, I asked them to come to church, but they didn't want to come. But then again, you know, they use bad language all the time, and they drink on the weekends. And so it's always not our fault. We can always point that finger. Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 13. Before we get into the parable, we want to look at what Jesus said the purpose of parables was. So in Matthew chapter 13, let's begin in verse 10. It says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Here, privately amongst his disciples, Jesus explains the purpose of parables. He tells them, why do you speak this way? He tells them, because they can't hear me. If Jesus came and he started speaking very plainly about the things of God, I dare say it would blow all the disciples' minds and definitely the minds of every other onlooker who came to hear him speak. We can't handle the oracles of God purely. So Jesus taught them in parables. Put them in things that we could understand. Set them in ways that make sense to us. Apply things in our world to make them immediately relevant to us. And so that's why he did that. Eventually, the disciples would explain all these principles that Jesus is covering in their own teachings as people have grown and matured. In the same sort of way that we tend to focus on the Bible stories when we teach our young children, because teaching them about the nature of the Trinity of God, or teaching them about the nature and teaching them to understand what grace really means, is way too advanced for them. We've got to start them out on what we would refer to as the milk of the Word. And the parables are sort of the milk of the Word, an easy way for us to digest very difficult and interesting concepts. And Jesus said, until the kingdom came, these truths were going to be hidden from the crowds. And at that point, things may change somewhat. Now let's pick up with the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and the great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. I want to point out that the first thing that Jesus talks about, he says, the sower went out to sow. That's the ground, that's where we start. That's ground zero for this parable. A sower went out to sow. And if we are applying that to ourselves, we might first think of the Great Commission. Hear Matthew's account of it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The sower sows. He did not build grain bins. The sower did not create his own hybrid seed that would perform better in certain environments. And the sower didn't go out and test the soil. Now, you might think that it might have been worthwhile for the sower to go out and test the soils. And if we're sticking strictly with the literal interpretation of what that would look like, it would make sense not to waste that seed everywhere, right? It would make sense for him to do a little preparation, do a little work ahead of time, see where he should plant. No one decides I'm going to be a farmer and just starts plowing at the first piece of land he finds. He tries to find the right piece of land, the one that will have the right nutrients, that will yield a lot. But that's not what the sower does. Jesus makes clear that that's not what he does. We know about the four soils, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but there's the hard path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. Here's a question for you to consider. How much seed did each type of soil receive? As the sower went out to sow, he didn't sow a little bit on the hard path, maybe just a little on the rocky soil, just a touch in the thorny soil, and a whole bunch in the good soil. We don't have that sort of detail. How much did each type of soil receive? Here's another question. Did that seed fail? Was it the seed's fault? Shouldn't that plant have been stronger than the thorns around it? Shouldn't that plant have been strong enough to plow those roots down into the rocky soil, move those rocks out of the way? You know, plants can do amazing things. Trees can do all sorts of amazing things when they're growing with the strength of their roots. Why couldn't this plant do that? Did the seed fail? Should there maybe have been different types of seeds? Those are things we might ask. And those seem like reasonable questions. Well, here's what we learn. What we learn here is the sower did his job. What was his job? To sow, right? To sow the seed. That's his whole job. It's in his title. And the seed was effective. The seed, when it wasn't eaten by a bird, the seed, when it was given a chance, grew. In all those situations, when it was given a chance, it grew. Now, maybe it didn't take root. Maybe it withered too soon. Maybe it was choked out by the thorns, but the seed did its job. In each of those situations, it grew. The soils received the seed differently. Some of the soil never gave the seed a chance. It was the hard-packed ground. The soil could not penetrate. Some of it, it didn't allow it to take deep root, so the plant couldn't survive. Sometimes the soil was too filled with the weeds to allow the seed plant to grow to maturity. And sometimes it grew and it produced. It all depended on the soil, right? The soil all reacted differently, but the seed was the same, and the sower did his job just the same. So that's what we learn. And if we just stop there, we may be tempted to look and say, see, sometimes it's not worth the effort. Sometimes you're banging your head against the wall with someone who will never receive the gospel. But that is not the lesson. Let me tell you what we do not learn before we go much further. We do not learn that the sower was wasteful. Jesus does not rebuke the sower for throwing seed where it had no chance. That was not his job to determine, and Jesus does not seem to have a problem with the sower wasting seed. And Jesus himself, he never refused to share his message with people who were unreceptive. If they would listen, he would tell it. If they didn't like it, he'd tell it anyway. If they would receive it, he'd tell it anyway. Sometimes when they did receive it, he'd tell them something even harder, and they couldn't handle that. But Jesus never held the seed back. He never held the message back because he didn't think somebody was worthy. What else we do not learn is that the sower was lazy. We talked about the idea of maybe preparation, of forethought. Maybe the sower would be better served to go out and do some work beforehand before he started sowing that seed. You know, maybe he was just too lazy to get out and do that. Well, Jesus doesn't say that about the sower. Jesus talked about preparation and forethought. That's certainly something that he preached. But when he preached it, it wasn't about evangelism. It was about discipleship. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to think. You need to prepare yourself. You need to understand it's not always going to be easy. Sometimes it's going to be very difficult. That's the sort of preparation and forethought. He didn't say evangelism takes preparation and forethought and that you should need to be careful about who you talk to. That was never said. Jesus talked about it when he talked about discipleship, counting the cost before building a tower, which we could look at that example in Luke 14. We also talk about counting soldiers before going to war. Those are the cost of discipleship. And yes, Jesus certainly taught about that. But we do not learn that the sower was too lazy to do all the prep work. That's not what Jesus says. But we do have examples in the scripture about soil testing that went wrong, that failed. In fact, we can get two from the same person. Let me talk about Jonah. Before Jonah got on that ship, what did he think about those people on that ship, those pagan sailors? He didn't seem to have much regard for them. He didn't seem to think of them too awful highly. But consider what happens in that story. Jonah comes to them and the tempest is raging, right? And the ship is being flooded and they think they're going to lose the ship. And Jonah comes out and says, it's my fault. This is on me. You can throw me overboard. This is all on me. They don't throw him overboard immediately. They don't say, okay, sounds good. We don't know you anyway, so just chuck him. They could have done that, but they didn't do that. They refused. Instead, they tried to row back to land. And we look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 13, and we see that they tried hard to row back to land. Look, throwing Jonah overboard could save their lives. They weren't trying to save their lives. They were trying to save all the lives there. They were trying to save Jonah too. When they did throw him overboard, before they even did it, they prayed to a God that they didn't know and asked him to forgive them for something they were about to do. Now, were these holy and righteous men? Hardly. But they weren't bad men. They certainly don't seem like bad people. But Jonah had judged them to be just that. And when Jonah, and certainly the most obvious case of Jonah and his poor soil testing ideas would be when it comes to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Well, those bunch of pagans, they're idolaters, they're violent. Not the sort of people that you would think would receive the word of God, so why bother? But we know what their reaction to their sin was. Instead, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. They were saddened with a godly sorrow for what they had done. They repented, and God didn't destroy them. Jonah, that's strike two. Luckily, Jonah's story ends there. He doesn't get a strike three, but that's just two. But those are examples. So we do see this sometimes in Scripture. And that's why Jonah is a cautionary tale to us as evangelists. And we're all evangelists in this room if we're Christians. He's a cautionary tale that we don't need to look at the potential recipients of the gospel and say they will not or they will receive it. You have no idea. Nor do I. And guess what? They may not either. Did you respond to the gospel the very first time you heard it? Some people did, but very few. Most of it took a long time to wear our will down. And that's just the case of it. Here's some things to think about. How would you judge the people in these examples? How about the Jews at Pentecost? Now, I know we know how the story ends, so you're going to need to use your imagination and think for a moment. But consider that you know what they're guilty of. Consider that you're a disciple of Jesus. And you know what they did to him. You loved him. And they crucified him. And Peter preaches to them. What would you tell Peter? Peter, don't waste your time. These hard-hearted and stubborn, stiff-necked people crucified Jesus. They let Barabbas, who was a murderer, go. And they insisted on crucifying an innocent man, regardless of whether or not they thought he was God. They should have stopped out of pure decency, and they didn't do it. Do you think that a group like that was capable of a complete turnaround? I wouldn't think that. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. I want you to look at this example. Acts chapter 8, and let's read verses 9 through 13. Beginning there in verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. What would you think about Simon the magician? He had previously been a charlatan, a liar, a fraud. He convinced people that he was somebody great. They were even saying that he had the power of God because he was able to do magic tricks. Forget about their poor understanding of what the power of God was really capable of. Simon held himself out to be something that he was not. And he sure didn't dislike the applause and the attention that he got. Would you believe someone like that is capable of being a devout follower of God? But verse 13 says he was. He believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. He was a New Testament charlatan, but he became a Christian. Stories that we're familiar with, that we won't read all these. Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul, you may say, as a soil tester, and a good soil tester that you are, you may look at Saul and say, well, Saul thought he was doing the right thing. Well, Saul was very educated, and he certainly knew an awful lot about the Scriptures and should have seen the Savior coming. Right? If we would condemn the Pharisees for not seeing what was in front of their face, and we would condemn the Sadducees for not seeing what was in front of their face, and the lawyers and the scribes, why would we not condemn this man as well? Certainly, Saul was a devout Jew and an oppressor of Christ's church. Even if he thought he was doing right, he should have known better. Now again, try to forget that you know the ending of that story. Would you think that guy was worthy and likely to become a Christian? Not just a Christian, but a leader of the early church? Doesn't seem very likely. How about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Here's this Roman centurion. A Roman centurion, by the way, is rich. He gets paid 5 times as much as a regular Roman soldier. He's got power. He's a Roman. He's got authority. He's got money. What would he need with the gospel that was preached to the poor and the needy? He doesn't need anything. He doesn't seem like a very likely candidate either. Yet, he's a great conversion story. He hears the word of God eagerly, with others waiting with him. You see, the Scriptures can do this to us over and over and over again. Where we look at these conversion stories and understand that if we had judged them beforehand, if we had been prejudiced in our understanding, they would have never received the gospel message. And we would have been wrong. Now, those are easy because we know the outcome. Do you know the outcome of your neighbor? Your friend at work who has a potty mouth? The person you went to school with who drinks and gets tattoos and does all kinds of crazy stuff? Do you know their outcome? I don't know their outcome either. Have I withheld the gospel from somebody because I don't think they could receive it? Have I withheld the gospel from someone because I don't think they're worthy of it? Have you done that? Let's do a quick character review. The seed is simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul writes, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that seed has not changed." In 2,000 years, it is every bit as effective today as it was then. That seed doesn't fail. The soil. Which soil do we spread it to? Well, Matthew 28:19, which we already looked at, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What about if we looked in Mark 16:15? It would say, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Who does that leave out? That leaves out nobody. Now, one last character to reveal is the sower. The disciples of Jesus are the sowers. And that's you and me. That's us. All around the world, we have this responsibility. It doesn't just mean that you give on Sundays, make sure Curtis and Justin get a paycheck so they can keep spreading the seed on your behalf. That's not how this works. And I will tell you that if we depend on them to grow the church, and I'm not talking about this local congregation, I'm talking about Christ Church Universal. If we just depend on the evangelist that we pay to do that, then we will be sorry. Both here and eternally. We will be sorry. Because we will be forsaking our duty as sowers. We have a role. Our role is to plant. Paul said, "I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the growth." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. We also have a role to plant and to support. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." That's our role. Those are the things that we are called to do. If you or if I have been a soil tester for Jesus, then I hope that we stop today. Stop looking and assuming the outcome. How many times in your life have you been made to look foolish because you assumed something that you didn't know? That's how that works, right? It works the same way with the gospel. Please don't assume that you know somebody else's personal outcome. Spread the seed. Sow it to everyone who has ears to hear it. If you're not a Christian today, I hope no one's ever judged you, worthy or unworthy, because I'm going to tell you the truth of the matter. Jesus Christ judged you worthy. God the Father judged you worthy to receive this blessing. How you receive it, whether you receive it, what you do with it is completely up to you. But God has judged you worthy. Even if someone or some person somewhere, hopefully not in this congregation, has said otherwise. Following Christ is simple on paper. In reality, in an execution, it can be very difficult. But the simplicity of the message is always overwhelming. Hear the Word of God. Simple enough, you've done that already. Believe the Word of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only way to the Father, as He said that He was? You believe He's your only hope for salvation. If you believe that, then you repent of your sins. Stop doing what you're doing. You know that destination. Turn around and go the other way. Go toward Him. Go toward home. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe it, then say it. And then be baptized to wash away those sins. Those sins that have separated you from your Father. And is sentencing you to a place that you do not belong. You belong at home with Him. If you are a Christian and things have gotten in the way, you've allowed some separation between you and God, I pray you make that right too. But in either case, if you need to respond to the gospel in any way, shape, or form, please do so while we stand and sing together.